Good morning. Today's scripture passage comes from Acts chapter 2, just after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was sent and over 3,000 members were added to the believers in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jim. Hello again. You can hear a lot of my voice this morning. I have some disclaimers before I start. Every time I preach a sermon for the first time at a church, I have to give these disclaimers, so bear with me. First disclaimer, I'm from a different country, so you're going to hear an accent. I'm going to invite you to learn a little bit of what is called Bohemian Creole. Everybody repeat after me and say, boy. That's boy in my dialect. Hey, I'm not going to preach in my dialect today, but I want to warn you that you're going to hear an accent, and to be generous to me, I'll try to slow down and make sure you can catch my words. Second disclaimer, I grew up in a black church. That means that it's okay to talk back to the preacher. Probably won't happen, but I like to tell people up front, if you say amen, that's okay. I don't take it as offensive. Matter of fact, it helps me preach. So you could help me preach by saying amen. Let's practice.
Amen.
There you go, okay? Well, on the heels of our previous sermon, it was pressed in my heart to look at a passage that will talk about the church. Because we were talking about our core values. As we think about what Pastor JD talked about in those four different sermons, I would encourage us to be reminded of our values. Now, this sermon was supposed to be 2 weeks ago. Got pushed back, so it was prior to the Daniel series. But I'm not worried because we have a church that already memorized our core values, so we're good to go. So I think we're good for this morning. The best place for us to start when looking at the church is to look how it all began. Not how this church began, but how the church universal began. And then after Jesus died, he rose from the dead, as we know, and he ascended into heaven. And the promised Holy Spirit came and established a church. And from that great Pentecost day to now, the church has been active, has been leaving a mark on the earth. Our mark as the church has not been without fault. As the church has failed to be image bearers of Christ at times. Yet God has continued to be faithful to his church, even when she's not faithful to him. This tells us more about God and his relationship to his church. God is committed to his church when we're not committed. And have you ever asked the question, why would God even establish the church? Why would he invest in an entity that wouldn't give him the return that he's looking for? And people in the finance field might raise an eyebrow and be like, that doesn't sound right. The return that the church gives to God costs more than it would reward him, at least in our eyes. For God's sake, it cost him the death of his son, and yet he still chose her. So why? Well, it's because God sees the bigger picture, and the picture that only a sovereign God can see. So when God invests in his church, we know that God has a plan and is willing to work with broken people. to reach his world. God knew that the church would consist of sinners, yet he empowers them through the Holy Spirit to accomplish his mission here on earth. His glory would be shown through this system that he placed together, and there's no better way to look at the system than to look at where it began. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask that you, God, would continue to work in our hearts to be a church on fire. God, that we would know you and want to know you. In your name I pray. Amen. Back in the book of Acts, where our text is taken from this morning, in chapters 1 and 2, there's three things we find that spring forth the birth of the church. The first thing is the ascension of Christ. The second is the waiting in prayer of the disciples, some ladies who the Bible doesn't mention their names, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' biological brothers. And the third is the descending of the Holy Spirit. Many of us heard the story before. It goes like this. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where the disciples, the ladies, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' biological brothers were sitting. They saw what seems to be tongues of fire that separated and rest on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Peter then preached an outstanding sermon, and then we get to the point of where our text is today. So let's ask the question, what is the church? Well, this word church comes from an old English word called surce. Weird word. But it finds its origin back in this medieval Greek word, which is related to this other medieval Greek word that meant Lord. And when this medieval Greek word is used with another medieval Greek word in this one phrase, the only time we see this, they referred to it as the Lord's house. But do you know that that medieval Greek word is not the Greek word used for church in the New Testament? It's probably a familiar word that you've heard called ekklesia, which means the assembling of people. And this is no coincidence. The church is not the building, although the history of the English word alludes to that. It is the people that gathers in the building. This means that Kelsey Creek Church can move from this wonderful facility and meet in someone's home, in the mall, or even in the parking lot of Fred Meyer up the street and still be the church. God's design of the gathering of people was centered around the people. And so whether those people chose to meet in temples or homes or in streets or in fields, they were the church. This understanding of church should inform the way we think of church and the way we communicate about church. You want to be clear that you and me and every true and living believer makes up the true church. John Calvin, in his understanding of the church being the people, kind of has this idea of separating the church into two things. One called the invisible church, and the second called the invisible church. The visible church being everyone we can see on Sunday morning, and the invisible church being true believers that actually believe in Jesus. And we know the reality is that everybody who gathers with us on Sunday morning might not be true believers, yet part of the visible church. And only God knows, as he's the one who calls believers to be a part of the invisible church. God did give room for this universal body, the church, to know him. And relationally, yes, but also intellectually. Over the years, the church has consistently been searching and studying the scriptures to expose to themselves who God is. Scholars have debated, churches have split, some have even died over wrestling with the biblical text to understand God. This understanding of God is called doctrine, another key factor in defining the Christian church. So why is it important? Well, first, doctrine is important because it clears the air about what we believe about God. It helps us define what we believe of God, the world, people, sin, and the list goes on. Second, doctrine is important because it guarantees the health of God's church. A scholar named Kathleen Nelson said it this way, and I quote, "Christians do not develop doctrine simply as individual students of the scriptures. Those who believe in Christ live as members of his body, the church. As part of the church, we have the benefit of doctrine handed down through generations of faithful believers in clear statements like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and in faithful bodies of teaching such as the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, the London Baptist Confession, or the Church of England's 39 Articles. Such doctrine has been passed on for centuries. The church has been holding these doctrines and giving it to generations, end quote. Because the church can work together, it holds doctrine very closely to try and get a well-rounded view of Scripture. Although churches have come to different conclusions on non-essential issues, all true believers confess the essential things of the Christian faith. Every time we gather around this table, we're reminded that as we commune together, we are in union with Christ. And because each of us are individually united with Christ, we're ultimately united with one another. But not just ones that are in this room, but all people who in all times and places have confessed the true confession of the church that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Doctrine helps us to keep that confession and hold to it. And even when we can't agree on styles of music and carpet color, we can still come together under the headship of Christ, the King and Redeemer. So we get that the church is the people. I look at all these beautiful faces looking at me. And we understand the church puts together doctrine as it defines who God is. And we make confessions of that. You must understand that the church is not only a knowing body, but it's also a doing body. So another defining factor of the church is action, the way in which the church do. An old man by the name of Shirley Davo was an elder in his church in the Atlanta area. He knew the Bible like it was a book that he wrote himself. And he could answer almost any question about doctrine that you gave to him. Well, one day, a little girl came up to him and asked him, "Why do we come to church for ourselves?" He was confused by her question, and he actually didn't understand what the little girl was asking. But he tried to assure the girl that the reason we come to church is not because of us, but to glorify God. The little girl was pleased with his answer and just walked away. But Darvo was unsettled with his own answer. He thought that there has to be more to that. He actually got discouraged and ended up leaving his elder board and even the church. And he said that with all the things that he knew about the Christian scriptures, he could not give a complete, not that the answer was wrong, but a complete answer to an 8-year-old girl's question. Now, I can't answer a lot of 8-year-old girl questions either, but the Lord wasn't done with Shirley. And even though he walked away from God, God didn't walk away from him. And the Holy Spirit pressed on his heart, and he continued to search the scriptures. And there he found the answer that he was looking for right in our text today. And from this experience, he came up with this definition. And I quote, "The church exists to glorify God in action, Those two actions are in reach and outreach, end quote. So let's look at our text this morning and look at this in reach section. Acts 2:42 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. First, we find that the church being committed to God's word. During that time, they probably would have been studying the Old Testament scriptures and some teachings of Jesus, and even including his death and resurrection. The church today still continues to practice this, and it looks different in many different churches. Some churches, the preaching of the word is the center of the service, where this becomes the pinnacle of the worship experience. But at the birth of the church, this is probably not the case. Culturally, it would have been better to write a letter to a church and have it read than to stand up and preach a 45-minute sermon. Just wouldn't have worked probably in the culture. Yet it was still important, because they did do it. In the New Testament, Paul told his protege Timothy to preach the word, an imperative that includes both proclamation and explanation of the scriptures. For Timothy, this was a life-changing moment because he knew what that statement meant and he knew what it told him about himself and what he was called to do. The phrase "preach the word" was a political term, believe it or not. The people who played out this phrase was a messenger sent by a king to share what the king wanted to say to the people. H.B. Charles, in his book on preaching, says this, and I quote, "If the king had a message to get out, he couldn't just call a press conference. He couldn't just call a news media publishing company. Couldn't just call up the Bellevue Reporter or Bellevue Herald Leader or King Five. So instead, he would dispatch this person, the messenger, to deliver his message to the people," end quote. The people would listen to the messenger because the messenger was speaking on behalf of the king. And they knew that what the person was saying was authoritative. Now, I'm not saying that preachers are perfect and we should hold on to every word that a preacher says. In fact, we are fallible people, and trust me, some of the words that I say might not be right. Yet, both preacher and listener should take seriously to the word of God as it's preached, as it's taught. That they listen with ears of reverence as they hear from the word of God. The preacher is to understand the task set before her or him, and the people should understand what they're listening to. It's far too often that many groups of believers don't take the proclamation of God's word seriously, resulting in people not taking God's word seriously. Our text this morning, we find that there's another in-reach practice, and this is called fellowship. The practice of fellowship was going on since the church began, and fellowship doesn't only entail eating food together. Fellowship is more closely related to friendship than it is to sharing a meal. And we'll get to sharing a meal here in a sec. Fellowship in the Christian community speaks to the relationship that the church has among each other. Although many churches have enjoyed fellowship, we tend to get this one wrong very easily. We tend to group ourselves with our own personal friend groups, not inviting space for others to be a part of our fellowship. We try to block out people who we disagree with politically, socially, theologically, and we embrace those who we agree with. And the reality is, it's because it's easier. But that doesn't make it right, because that's not fellowship. Fellowship is embracing the entire church body and rejoicing in our differences. And if I'm being honest, I many times fail at this. Over and over and over again, I have to remind myself that every person is made in the image of God and should be respected as such. There's an old confession liturgy that takes the traditional words of the confession and adds a section about community, realizing that this is an extreme struggle for the Christian church. After stating we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, It goes on to say, we have sinned as God's people, not living in an authentic community. Fellowship can and should be tough at times, as it draws us closer together, and if it's done truly and correctly, the reality is that our mess and our flaws do show. And even sometimes we have to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ about sin. But don't forget that at the same time, a part of that fellowship is to embrace them with the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Because just as much as they need the cross, we too need the cross as well. But our text this morning also gives room for that sharing of a meal. In fact, it calls it breaking of bread. The sharing of food is something that's common in all cultures. It's one of the two things that sociologists argue that every single culture has. The other thing is music, by the way. So we should expect the church to be breaking bread with one another. But let's not write it off that easily. There's some cultural significance about seeing people at the beginning of the church being invited to the table. That although many cultures, all cultures, share meals together, many cultures in the world are cautious as to who they allow to come to the table. Having food with someone didn't just mean having food with someone. Inviting someone to your table meant that they were at the standard to sit at your table, that you respected them to be at your table, and you considered them a person of honor. When the church got together to share a meal, anyone who showed up, invited to that table, and they had value, showing that they had value from the Lord. It does not matter if you were a Christian for 5 years or 2 minutes. You were invited to be a part of that meal. And this should be the same in our church today. We should embrace the opportunity to sit around the table and have a meal, inviting different voices to come and be at our tables, to hear from different voices, to be challenged by different voices, to love on different voices. The saying, the fastest way to a man's heart, is not only a funny statement, it's a true statement. Because the table brings trust and brings it at the heart level. The last in-reach practice we see from this text is this practice of prayer. Every believer should be talking to the Lord on their personal time, and I agree with that. Our prayer lives really do matter. But our text today is not talking about individual prayers. It is talking about being a praying church. An ecclesia, a group of people coming together to pray. When I was a little boy, I would go to prayer meetings with my grandmother. And I don't know if you've ever heard a black old Baptist lady praying, but she gets down on her knees by the pews and she prays for everyone by name, praying that the Lord would work in their hearts. She would pray for the cousins she don't know. She has a lot of cousins. She'd pray for friends and family. She'd pray for her pastor. She'd pray for the work of her church. She would pray for her world. And by the time that prayer was done, you would be on your knees as well, as she's encouraged you to get down and start crying too, even if you don't know what she's talking about. But me, as a little six-year-old, would get down on my knees and pray too. And I would pray that my mommy would buy me more toys. I'd pray that I'd have more friends in school. I'd pray for my pastor too, that he would stop preaching so long. Yet, I realized that as I got older, this prayer has switched. That I thank God that my mom had the opportunity to buy me toys. I thank God for the friends that I did have in school. And I prayed for my pastor who faithfully preached the word every Sunday morning. But as a kid, you couldn't tell me that I wasn't praying the right thing. Yet, when we pray as a church,